Good day, everybody. I'd like to welcome all our international mission partners that are listening on our podcast. Thanks for joining us. It has been active for a while there, so I hope you had listened to our little fellowship there before, as Brother Justin told us, a little preaching that he did and whatnot down there at the baseball game, and he had how he saw tens of thousands of people come out of the baseball stadium, and not one person took a gospel tract. And only one brother prayed with maybe one or a couple people, and that was it. These people have absolutely hardened their hearts so much. You know, you can picture a baseball stadium or overseas, maybe a football stadium, which we call soccer over here. But just picture a football stadium and a bunch of preachers outside and trying to love these people with the gospel, and just every single person walking by, and not one person taking a piece of paper, a piece of literature about the Lord, not but one person. Amazing. But this is what's happened here in America and probably most every part of the world. People have really hardened their hearts to the gospel. But we do continue to preach. If only one sinner repents, from now until you go to see the Lord, assuming you endure to the end, and I pray you do, then the heavens rejoice over that one sinner. So never give up, never get discouraged. This what we're going to be talking about tonight is called almsgiving, donations, whatever you want to call it, but it's how to handle the money that God has put into your possession, how to be a good steward of your money. And this is so very important. This hits near and dear to my heart because I try to explain it to people in the best way that I know how. I used to be a very wealthy man, a multimillionaire, owned some telecom holdings and stuff like that, and self-made guy. And sadly, I spent all my millions on sin, drugs, alcohol, and just things of this world. So because God has forgiven me of all that, I'm very, very, very passionate about how we take care of God's kingdom with our financial blessings that he gives us. So I don't want to take too much time in the intro here, but I think the verse that really hits home to me is James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before before God and the Father is there. So we want to have pure and undefiled religion, and it's to visit the fatherless and widows, the orphan and widow in their affliction, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. A lot of people don't even get to that second part of that verse, but to keep yourself unspotted from the world. So obviously, the Lord thought that it was very important to visit the fatherless and the widow. That's something that so many people miss. Now, it doesn't mean you have to go run over to Kenya tomorrow and go visit an orphan or a widow in Kenya or Bangladesh or even in, you know, Houston, Texas. But what do you do to those that do that? Can you support them? This type of thing. 1 John 3:17 says, if you have the world's goods and you see your brother in need and you shut up your bowels and protect him, how does the love of God dwell in you? This is very important. And there's so many people that I've talked to over the years, especially since I started the mission here, that just don't do anything. They might preach, but they have nothing to do with the poor. Well, I used to give to ABC once, and they weren't giving to the poor, so I just decided not to do that. And that's very dangerous. I do agree that there are many places out there that do not use the money correctly, but there are some that do. One thing that I know that Brother Aaron's going to go through here, and I just want to run through it, some people say to me, well, you know, how do we even promote, giving to other people if I know somebody that needs help or this and that? How do I even promote your mission, Jim? Because, you know, in Matthew 6, it says, you know, don't give your alms before men because they'll see it, you know, and you'll have no reward in heaven. Well, that's obviously talking about somebody that's bragging about giving, that posts something, just say, oh, wow, you know, I gave $500 to, ABC today, and it's going to help Jesus. Yay. No, that's what they're talking about. Or every time you talk to your friends or your brother and, hey, you know what I gave, you know, that's right from the heart, you know, of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So you're bragging about it. You want men to see you. And I won't go through that. I'm sure Brother Aaron will. But, you know, Matthew 5:16 says, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. So that's certainly a heart condition. Those two verses do not contradict each other. And then I just encourage everybody, I'm sure we'll go through this, but the whole chapter of Matthew 25 is the proof chapter I go to on how we ought to be good stewards. And then for the people that don't understand this, everybody that's listening on this call, and I know sometimes we're more in financial trouble sometimes than we think we are ourselves. Maybe sales are down, or you're in between jobs, or you know something broke down, and, oh, I don't have the money for it. I'm going to have to borrow off of somebody or whatever. But we truly are blessed. Even if we have a house on wheels, which I know a dear brother has that is something, it is still a house, you know. And there are people that live in mud huts. That don't have any windows, and they're just so much worse off than we are financially. So, you know, I tell people, if you're living in America, or you have a roof over your head and a couple dollars in your wallet, you're better off than about 80% of the people in this world. So I direct them to James 5, 1 through 6. And then I'll end with Psalm 37:16. This is, a little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. And with that said, Brother Aaron, I'm going to turn it over to you. And I'm really interested in this 3.3%, so I'm going to get my notes out. Go for it. Thanks, brother.
Thanks, Jimmy. I'm going to start out with just something that's mainly for the missionaries, not on the topic of almsgiving. And this should only be like 3-4 minutes. Something about church rules and discipline. Church rules and discipline are necessary because the church represents Christ, and members of the church represent the church. So members of the church are supposed to represent Christ. So bad character and conduct of church members reflect badly upon the Lord and His testimony. Those who are the missionaries who are leading churches, and anybody who has such responsibility, needs to pray for wisdom to discern the wicked who shouldn't be part of the church versus the willing and obedient disciples, though they may be weak and or unlearned. Proclaiming the whole counsel of God and not holding back on any topic that Scripture talks about and gives directions on is essential to this discernment, like Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God being sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing us between the asunder, the soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. If you do this, probably most of the wicked who shouldn't be in the church are going to leave the church without even needing to necessarily be excommunicated. Church meetings should primarily be about discipleship and not evangelism. You see in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, that it says about the new covenant that it says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. That's a key difference between the new covenant and the old covenant. The old covenant, all of Israel was part of the visible church, whether they had a heart for God or not, they still worship God externally. Now, the external worship was to promote internal heart worship, but not all did. But in the new covenant, the only people in the church, since it's not based upon since it's the only people in the church should be the true disciples, and of course their children. When there's evangelism, so a church that constantly does evangelism to its own members is telling people, know the Lord, basically, which is what the Bible says that in the new covenant they shall not say one to another. I know that Jimmy had an issue with somebody on the Global Mission Forum posting signs saying repent and, you know, exhorting people to get right with God, and Jimmy had to tell him, you know, this is for faithful believers. You don't need to be exhorting people to repent constantly on this form. That's what I like about this Bible study too, is that we can focus on discipleship and understanding the Word of God, and for the most part, and we don't have to deal with getting the people on the call right who aren't right, because it's taken as a given that the people here want to learn and that they're true disciples, and there's other ways to bring that out if they're not. And that's not to say you can never give an evangelistic message in the church, but it should be the not the normal thing. It should be for the training of the believers, and certainly part of that training is so that all can do evangelism outside of the church walls, which is really the main place evangelism should be done. So if you're constantly evangelizing to people, having unbelievers in the church is why so many churches constantly evangelize to the members of the church. But the members of the church think that they're believers already by their acceptance in the church. And so they hear the same evangelistic message week after week that they don't think applies to them. That's really, so they're a bad testimony to the believers, and they're a bad testimony to the world as being part of the church, and they're corrupting the believers, and they're distracting what should be the point of the church meeting. So it's really important that the instruction and refining of a disciple, that's what true believing must be unto, and it's important that that's what goes on in the church meeting, that those that don't have a heart for that should be weeded out by the whole counsel of God being preached, and if they clearly don't have a heart for that and they reject that by excommunication. I just want to read Revelation 2:12-16. And unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So without getting into the details of what these doctrines were, the elder was reproved for having people in the church who were having who had doctrine which was permitting sin, and people who were stumbling blocks to the other members. We don't want to have to get reproof from the Lord like that. And if we get it, we should respond for our own souls and the souls of the people with us, as well as for the safety of the people who should be excommunicated. Because listen to the next verse, verse 16: Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The people who shouldn't be in the church that are. So I just wanted to give that exhortation, knowing that this is a relevant issue, and not to distract from the almsgiving topic. So on the almsgiving, this is a complex subject because it is an absolutely necessary part of the Christian life that we cannot neglect. But at the same time, people can also use almsgiving to justify themselves in their current state and fight off conviction. I remember sharing the gospel with two people once, and at least one of them was really, really convicted. He was really, but he was resisting the conviction, and he tried to give me money as if to say, and I wouldn't take it, but I could tell what he was trying to do. He was trying to justify himself. If I can just give this guy money, then I'm going to be okay all of a sudden. And you can't bribe God like that. And that's something that we have to remember. It's possible that people can try to do while not neglecting the need to give for the right reasons. Almsgiving can also be, true almsgiving is a remedy for covetousness. It helps separate your heart from money. And somebody who's going to have that heart I don't want to love money, and I want to be cured from attachment to it, is going to willingly separate themselves from their money so that their heart will follow. And that's a good, because they have a willingness, and the giving will only increase that and cause a person's heart to align even more. But at the same time, almsgiving could also be used as a way to justify covetousness. In other words, there's a businessman, or even makes a lot of money, or even if he doesn't make a lot of money, and he wants to continue to pursue getting rich, he might give a certain percentage of what he just made to feel like my pursuit of money is okay and my love of money is okay because look, I'm giving some of it and I'm doing something with it. That would actually be an abominable sacrifice. The Bible talks about the sacrifice of the wicked being an abomination to the Lord, and that would be and it says how much more when he bringeth it with a wicked mind. That would be a prime example of that. So we want to understand almsgiving from have a right perspective about it. I want to start out by going into the tithe. A lot of churches will use the Old Testament tithe to try to it's this idea that they try to take what God commanded for Israel in the Old Testament, and they try to say that you need to give this. They say it's 10% of the money to the church, and it's often preached. Really, the source of it is the pastor wanting to have a prosperous church, and that's why they defend it so much. And oftentimes, people want to have a minimum. They want to think, well, if I give 10%, I get to keep the rest. But we're going to see that 10% is not. The tithe of Israel was 10%, but we're going to see that 6.6% of that was actually used for the person's own meal in serving, in worshiping God in Jerusalem, and the 3.3% was given for another purpose. Okay, so I'm just gonna go there, and this is not, and what I'm about to say against the common concept of tithing is not to excuse people for not giving even 10%, but it's to get the proper biblical perspective on giving, because for a lot of people, only giving away 10% would be covetous. And then there's some people that God really doesn't expect to give anything except the ways that they can most immediately do good towards those who are in desperate need. And we're gonna see that. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 22 to 29. Okay. Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year. So the tithe the Israelites had to offer was actually a tithe of crops. And thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, and of thine oil, and the firstlings of thy herds and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear thy God always. So the tithe was, we're going to see, it's 2 out of 3 years, was actually meant to be used for one's own, as a feast to the Lord in the place where God would put his name, which ended up being Jerusalem. And if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then thou shalt turn it into money. The crops and the animals, they were to sell them. And that's the only time tithing money is is even an issue. And thou shalt turn it into money, and bind up the money in thine hand, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen, or for sheep, or for wine, or for strong drink. Obviously, they weren't allowed to get drunk. There was strict regulations about that, which we won't get into now. Or whatsoever thy soul desireth, and thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household, and the Levite that is within thy gates. The Levites were set apart to serve God. They didn't have fields with crops in them like other Israelites had. And the Levite here, we're going to see, would have also included the poor and the needy. Thou shalt not forsake him, for he hath no part nor inheritance with thee. So, verse 28. At the end of 3 years, thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase. So every 3 years it was different. The same year. So it's just one out of 3 years, and shall lay it up within thy gates. And the Levite, because he hath no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, which are within thy gates, shall come and shall eat and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand which thou doest. So notice that they were to give it, that they were committing. It was really a testimony of giving God a portion to honor him, and it was to be given in the trust that God would bless them for it. That's true faith, and we're going to get into later what that blessing would be. But notice that it was only one out of every 3 years that they were to give. Two out of 3 years, the tithe was the 10% of their crops was to be, and herds was either to be bought to Jerusalem, or to be sold, and the money bought to Jerusalem. And it was for a feast for themselves, their family, as well as for the Levite, and the poor and the needy would join them. And then one out of every 3 years, that same stuff was simply laid up within the gates of their cities to support the Levite, as well as the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, which are within thy gates. So obviously only those who had crops and those who had farms would have even paid it. The people who didn't have that would have been the beneficiaries, and obviously they were not to pay it. So people who are poor and people who don't have anything to give really weren't expected to give it. So to use this to say you need to give 10% of your money to the church is absolutely crazy. And like I said, that doesn't justify not giving 10%. But it also would mean But that's common standard that's used. It's just not a biblical standard at all. There was no separation between church and state then in Israel. So this was like an official income tax that was basically used as a storage for a dual purpose, the support of God's ministers in the church, as well as public welfare for those who could not support themselves, or you know, maybe those whose crops got destroyed by a storm and stuff like that. There was also gleaning. There was another way that the poor and the widow and the stranger were supported, and that was the fields being. You find the directions about that, I think, in Exodus, where when the Israelites were harvesting their crops, they were not to be scrupulous. They were not to be exact in getting every last bit of it, of the crops. They were to leave what was left for the same group of people, the poor, the needy, the widow, the stranger, and they were to follow them and get food that way. And that's what you see in the book of Ruth, and how Ruth got support was for herself and her mother-in-law gleaning in Boaz's field. So in Malachi 3:7 and 12, the key passage that's used about the tithe. I'll just read it. Even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from mine ordinances. Well, that's the key. It was an ordinance for Israel. So they were still robbing God to not pay it and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee in tithes and offerings? Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast your fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. God honors those who honor him. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. So since Israel, with no separation of church and state, was required to pay the tithe, and yet they were robbing God by not, when they weren't giving their tithe, which was at 10%, which was the 2 years for the feast, and then the third year for the storage to be laid up in the gates for the Levite, the poor, widow, needy, stranger, etc. Now, is it still possible to rob God by not giving as you ought to give, by not hearing the cry of the poor and the needy, and by not caring for your brothers in Christ who are in need? Yes, that would still be robbing God. But I'm just saying that the tithing standard of the Old Testament would not be the standard to measure that, and it would be especially wrong to go to like a widow in Kenya who the tithe would be specifically for, if it were to be practiced, which giving in the church would especially be directed toward. It would be especially wrong to come up to them and say, you're robbing God by not giving 10%. That would actually be robbery on the part of the person who's doing that. That would be a form of robbery and extortion, really. Okay. So the principle is that God expects those who have more than they need to give for his work and to the needy. That was the case, and that always is the case. And an Israelite would have needed to be more generous than the tithe in most cases anyway in order to actually be righteous. And we're going to see that if we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 15. God gives further instructions about giving. And I'm only going to read verses 7 to 11 because I think they make enough point that needs to be made about what the law taught about giving. Because, like I just said, the law taught more than just tithing. It gives principles that are that go beyond what was just required for Israel as a nation. So Deuteronomy 15, 7 to 11, very next chapter. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. But thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt truly lend him sufficient for his need, and that which he wanteth. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, when all the Israelites' debts were cancelled, which had just been talked about in the first, elsewhere in the book. The seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him not or nothing, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee, thou shalt truly give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thine hand unto. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in thy land. Okay, so this is a principle that has been valid from the beginning of time. This is a moral principle. And so God, since God never changes, his morality is never going to change. It's going to it's been the same from before the world, and it will be the same in eternity, and it will certainly be the same throughout human history. The principle is that when there's a needy person before you, and they're desperate for help, and you're able to help them, you're to help them as is appropriate. And sometimes what is appropriate is lending, and sometimes it's just giving. Jesus, there's discernment about that, because there's sometimes when it's better for the person to work to pay you back. But God also forbid them from charging interest to their brethren, so that there wouldn't be abuse in that. And it's the same principle now among God's people, that it would be wrong for a Christian in the church to, it would be okay to lend to another brother in Christ, but it would be wrong to charge him interest and to make money off him. In Matthew 5:42, Jesus, since he was teaching consistent with Moses' law, he put giving and lending together, and he acknowledged that there was a time for each. In Matthew 5:42, give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow thee, turn not thou away. There's obviously discretion in terms of giving. Sometimes people, or as well, giving and lending. Sometimes people, the guy who reeks of alcohol on the street corner, and you know that he's a bum who's not going to work. What Jesus said in Matthew 5:42, what the law commands about giving, it doesn't command you to give to the drunkard that you know is just going to spend the money on alcohol. And we're going to see in Psalm 112, it talks about how a good man who shows mercy and lends guides his affairs with discretion. There's times when it is not loving to give to somebody when you have reasonable proof that they're seeking to abuse you and to be a freeloader. But the basic principle is that a person, true almsgiving that is proper and biblical, is a person committing themselves to God by doing good towards those in need that they come across, helping them as appropriate, as well as giving for God's work, which would have been the principle about the providing for the Levite, and the purpose of the tithe, and that there would be food in God's house, that the church would be properly that the church would be able to help the needy, that it can bless in representing Christ, and would have Bibles and would have songbooks, and that the accommodations would be met, and that elders in the church whose duties made it impossible for them to work would be provided for. And so for a person, so true righteousness and true faith when it comes to almsgiving is that you see that your money, is that you surrender to the money you have is not, even though you, yes, you own it, and men don't have a right to take it from you and demand it from you unless it's like writ lawful taxes and stuff like that. It's ultimately, you've surrendered it to God's purposes, and you're willing, and you have a willingness to distribute that and to use that in order to do what God's law requires, to love your neighbor as yourself, and to see that the gospel and the church is supported and is able to function, and that recognition and acting on it is committing oneself to God and trusting in him so that you're actually demonstrating that your hope is in God and not in mammon. And Jesus in Matthew 6 talks about how, when he said no man can serve two masters, and he talks about for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon, mammon being money and material things. Jesus was acknowledging that mammon is the, if not the number one, at least very close to the number one opponent to God in terms of what men trust in. You see that in Proverbs chapter 19, verses 10 and 11. Not 10 and 11. Oh, I'm sorry, 18, 10 and 11. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Well, notice what the next proverb in verse 11 says. The rich man's wealth is his strong city, and as an high wall in his own conceit meaning his own proud imagination. The rich man who trusts in his riches can't trust in the name of the Lord, because to him this money is what is going to ultimately save him and make him secure. And when a man has more than he needs, and the Bible defines having your needs met as having food and clothing, and obviously adequate shelter, but you don't need to own a home, but if you have adequate shelter, that would obviously be included there too. If you have that and you have beyond that, well, that's almsgiving properly is your opportunity to express that your hope is in God by giving as He requires, as is appropriate according to His word. Hebrews, the principle of Hebrews 11:6 is true in everything, in terms of everything that God commands, and it's certainly true when it comes to almsgiving. That we express our confidence and our hope and belief that God is giving God His proper, the glory He's due, and believing He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek it. We do that by diligently obeying His word, Hebrews 11:6. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. You express your confidence in a ruler by diligently adhering to his commandments and seeking to do the things that you know would be pleasing to Him. And it's that understanding too of what would be pleasing to Him that shows that there's degrees of trust in God, that there's discernment and understanding that you come into, and that a person can be more useful and more properly equipped to handle this way as they better understand God's will, as is the case with everything. Psalm 112, which we'll mention earlier. Okay, Psalm 112. Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in His commandments. This is a man who believes that God is, and that He has rewarded them that diligently seek Him. And now we're going to get into what that reward is. Verse 2, His seed shall be mighty upon earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house. Well, we understand that there's true wealth and true riches, and that there's earthly wealth and riches. But we take the scripture for what it says, and we let the rest of it interpret it. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever. Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. Well, why? Well, we're going to get it. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man shows favor and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Just the fact that he's generous and trusts God doesn't mean that it's still right to be careful and to make sure that you're not just being presumptuous, and that what you're giving to is something that is proper to give to. Not the drunk guy on the corner who is just going to spend the money on alcohol wouldn't would be a case where proper discretion would say no. He's got to repent, and he's got to be brought to the place where, like the prodigal son, where that place of desperation, where he's gonna be fed up with his own way. Verse 6, surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be an everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. He hath dispersed, he hath given to the poor. We're going to see this quoted in 2 Corinthians 9 later. His righteousness endureth forever. His horn or his head shall be exalted with honor. The wicked shall see it and be grieved. He shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. And now we're going to get into Proverbs showing how, one characteristic of a wicked man, one way to be wicked, we could say, is to not hear the cry of the poor, and to ignore the hungry, to regard your money as your own, and not filter your use of it through God's commandments and loving your neighbor as yourself. But I'll just say in 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'll just mention that when it comes to giving, oftentimes when a big need comes up and somebody's able to meet that need, it's because they've saved up money. There's nothing wrong with saving money. If your intention is that you want to be able to use that money, or at least a good portion of that money, to love God's people and to love your neighbor as yourself, and to have it when a need arises, to just go out and give everything away right away is not wise, unless you're in a case like the rich young ruler, where you just know that, just like Jesus knew with the rich young ruler and told him that he had to give away what he had and sell it and give to the poor, that he would to break his so he could be Christ's disciple and have treasure in heaven, because sometimes with a rich person who's just dependent upon their wealth and is just it's a source of pride, it's a source of watching it as a source of there's a Ecclesiastes talks about how the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. There's a time when a person is so dependent upon money and attached to it that the Lord will tell him by the Holy Spirit, you just need to give it away and start over. But apart from that, it's not wise to just give away all your money right away and think that that's wise stewardship. 1 Timothy 6:17 to 19. Also a proof that the church didn't enforce that everybody in the church have the same income level. 1 Timothy 6:17 to 19, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches. And those are dangers of being rich, and most of us are rich according to biblical standards in America. But in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. I take this statement, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, is the Apostle Paul's way of saying that God can give you, you don't need to have the pleasure, the joy that God intended in terms of this earth. You don't need to spend exorbitant amounts of money to have that. That God's blessing in something that is more modest in terms of the world is still like Psalm 37:16 that Jimmy gave at the beginning. That that the little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. God has a way of that God has a way of making the a little that is that a righteous man is properly is putting in its proper place. God has a way of making that go a long way. Whereas what the things that the rich seek to find happiness in, they don't for the most part. And even those that do, it's a fleeting joy. So continuing verse 18, the exhortation to the rich that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, willing to give of their substance, to lend it or give it to where it's appropriate, to know the needs too of God's people, and to be looking to how they can lay up treasure in heaven and use their and use their wealth in a way that to bless others and to spread the gospel in ways that God would be pleased with. Verse 19. This is so. You see that ultimately it's this doing good, this being rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. It's meant to. It's not an end in itself. It's meant to for a way for a person to show them that their trust is ultimately in God. And that a way of a person committing themselves to Him, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Well, this is a verse that rebukes many Calvinists and eternal security people. These are saved people in the church, people who are justified, who have been truly converted. How do they lay hold on eternal life? Well, because we have to continue living by faith, continue in obedient faith. There's a greater degree of faith that as the way gets narrower, as God enlightens our mind and gives us more wisdom as to what He requires. There's a need to grow in faith and a need to endure in the faith that adopting a wrong attitude towards money will cast a snare upon a person and can destroy them, like Paul talked about earlier in the chapter in verses 7 through 10. So to have a proper attitude towards money is necessary from A to Z in the Christian life. And there's a need to lay hold on eternal life as you go along. It's not a one-time, one-moment, all is settled type thing that the eternal security people falsely teach. Okay, so you see this concept then in Luke chapter 12. Jesus is preaching about something that is really not related to money, but he's teaching his disciples among the crowd how to handle persecution. But in verse 13, and one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Well, the very fact that he was speaking about this to Jesus at a time when Jesus wasn't even talking about money, the mouth speaks out of the abundance of the heart. Jesus knew that this man's heart was covetous. And he said unto him, verse 14, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, So thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Well, what should he have thought instead? God has really blessed me, and I've, and this is ultimately, I need to get right with Him and be ready for eternity. How can I how would God have me use my wealth? He should have been seeking God and reading the scriptures and getting counsel from godly men about that. But that wasn't what was on his mind. It was earthly ease. It was basically the modern concept of retirement, of I've got enough goods laid up for the rest of my life. I'm just gonna kick back and have fun and just be happy in a carnal security type of way. And this is the very thing that at least in America, and I'm sure many other countries, that children are basically trained to prepare for. And this man is basically the guy that everybody, this the man up through verse 19 anyways, is the man that everybody is taught that you need to be like. And they give you fear of not being like this man, that you could be old and you could not and unable to work, and what's going to happen to you? Well, if you've been using your money to hear the cry of the needy and for the sake of the gospel out of a true heart for God's work, you don't have to worry about a time when, as we're going to see in Proverbs, you don't have to worry about a time when you're going to just be old and forsaken, and God's going to take care of you, which is the whole, such a big part of the true faith, that the encouragement of giving in faith, the promises of God towards those who commit themselves to him in this way. But what the retirement people don't, what they don't account for is verses 20 and 21. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Verse 22. So now Jesus is going to relate this parable to his disciples. And he said also unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. Jesus wasn't teaching against necessary caution and preparation. He's talking about the anxiety that people have over things like, what will happen when I get old? What will happen if I hear the cry of this needy man and give to him? I won't be able to save for my retirement like I thought I would. It's that type of thing he's dealing with. The life is more, verse 23, the life is more than meat or food, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to a stature for his height one cubit? Well, a cubit, I believe, is a foot and a half. Okay, I'm not sure, so I won't say anything. A person by anxiety can't even add to their height or prolong their life one day. If ye then not be able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow, and they toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these, or clothed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. So there's more than just giving. It's seeking the kingdom of God. It's seeking to be obedient to God in every area. People who just give away their things and think that by doing that they're a disciple of Jesus, well, they neglect the rest of the counsel in the Bible, are fools. So the whole point of this attitude towards money and this generosity is laying hold of God's kingdom and being a faithful the subject of the king here, that you might reign with him when he returns. And we'll get more into that in Proverbs also, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God. That's ultimately what we should be seeking, and this is an aspect of doing that. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approaches, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And I've heard it said that the streets in the New Jerusalem are going to be paved with gold. And the only people who are going to be there are those that mastered gold in this life, those that sought the kingdom of God and were not controlled by riches. So in the Proverbs then, there's a contrast. God will care for and bless those who put their trust in him. And that includes almsgiving. But there's also a contrast for those who neglect this. Proverbs 21:13. I'll also just add here too, before I do that. I'll get to it in Proverbs. There's a proverb that deals with this. So the contrast for those who neglect the poor, and those who neglect God's work. Proverbs 21:13. Whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. Faith says, I better, if I'm able to meet the needs of the poor man who's crying to me, whose case is brought to me, God's going to bless me and take care of me if I do, if I'm consistently obedient to all his word. But if I don't, his curse is going to be with me, and I'm going to come to a point where I'm going to cry, and I'm not going to be heard. That's scary. Proverbs 24:11-12. This shows that there's an aspect of this which is not just talking, is not just financial, but it's helping a man in need, even if that's not financial. Helping a person in need, whether it's financial or not. You see with Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, in Jeremiah 38:39, how God promised Ebed-Melech that he would be spared because Ebed-Melech put his trust in God by delivering Jeremiah the prophet when he was put in the dungeon and was going to die for lack of water. And Ebed-Melech courageously took men and pulled Jeremiah out. There's an aspect of almsgiving. I mean, it's maybe not technically almsgiving, but it's related to that, of being there for somebody who is crying to you for help, and doing what you can for them, and that's an aspect of putting your trust in God also. Proverbs 24:11-12. This is also a passage that would prove that defense of the weak, defense of the innocent and needy who are being victimized, is lawful and is right, and that Jesus' teachings of non-resistance don't contradict that. Proverbs 24:11-12, if thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth he not know it? And shall he not render to every man according to his works? Proverbs 28:9 is a similar proverb that talks about, I bring this up because it's important to emphasize that you can't bribe God. Just giving and neglecting what his word commands otherwise would ultimately giving's not an excuse to disobey God in other ways. And you see the similarity to what Proverbs 28:9 says to what we saw in Proverbs 21:13. Proverbs 28:9, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. So need to everything God commands, we need to heed. But like we saw in Proverbs 21:13, hearing the cry of the poor is a necessary aspect of that. And I think there was one more, Proverbs 28:27. I'm sorry. Proverbs 28:27. He that giveth unto the poor shall not lack, but he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse. In coming to Christ, to truly believe on him is to take his people as your own family, and his disciples as your own family that you would have a special care for. In 1 Timothy 5:8, we see you could say it's a balance to this. It says, if any man provide not for his own, and especially those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. If somebody were to give to others while neglecting their own wife and children, they would be denying the faith. But there's also the truth that in coming to Christ, his people are become like an extended family of ours. And we are assuming to believe on him truly is to assume a special obligation for these. And I'm not going to read Matthew 25:31 to 46 for time's sake, but I think at least those on the call and those who are going to hear the recording for the most part know that that was ultimately the issue with the sheep and the goats. Is the sheep regarded Christ's people as they ministered unto them as the least of these as brethren, as unto Christ himself, because ultimately they had a proper regard for Christ, and their own family, and they regarded his people as their people, and they considered themselves to be their companions, and they laid down their lives for Christ's brethren, as well as those who were suffering and needy, whether children and those who were in a place where they were poor and needy. I don't think you can discount them either in that passage, especially given what we just read about in Proverbs. Hebrews 10:32-34. People who don't do this can't be in the faith and can't endure, or if they neglect this, if they turn away from this, they can't endure in the faith. The Hebrews tells them, but call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. And notice how that showed itself. Verse 34, for ye had compassion of me and my bonds. This is our brother in Christ. He's in prison. We need to lay down our lives to go visit him, and if that causes suffering, then so be it. His people are our people, and by treating them as family, they were confessing Christ. Verse 34, for ye had compassion on me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. 1 John 3:16-18, I think we read it last week, but still relevant here. 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need. Notice that seeth his brother have need. That's important. That gets really specific. And seeth his brother have need, and doesn't, of course, somebody who closes their eyes, just like with any biblical truth, somebody who closes their eyes is an excuse if they're deliberately closing their eyes. and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Galatians 6, 7 to 10. Notice how an essential part of walking in the Spirit and not the flesh is, and doing well is doing good to those of the household of faith and unto all men. Galatians 6, 7 to 10, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Jesus said in Acts 20:35, it is more blessed to give than to receive, because there, there's several reasons for that, but we can certainly say that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers. And as well as the fact that Christ is the ultimate giver, and we're going to see that in 2 Corinthians 9:6-15 now, and those who give in the will of God are identifying with Him and are partakers of His sufferings in that way, because partaking of Christ's sufferings is a multifaceted thing. Apostolic instruction on giving, and this is a little different in some ways, because it wasn't an immediate need of a brother right before then, but it was a general collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. That the apostle was exhorting them to make the best of, because ultimately these are their brothers in Christ, and those whom the gospel had started among them. They were ultimately debtors to the saints in Jerusalem for that reason. 2 Corinthians 9:6-15, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Now that doesn't mean that, don't equate purposing in your heart with feelings. The heart ultimately is associated with feelings, but it goes deeper than feelings. It has to do with your intentions, what ultimately is your motive, what ultimately is your passion, and our attitude towards God is seen in our the attitude of our heart, and our attitude towards God in our heart is seen in our choices about what we value and what we take pleasure in, and there's a need that if we don't have any heart for God's people, and we don't have any heart for something that is worthy to give to, then there's something that we need to repent of in our hearts that's keeping the love of God from abounding in our heart and flowing through us. Now, even among those who have the love of God in their hearts and are living by faith, there's different degrees. The widow who gave her two mites, that was all the living she had, she exercised an incredibly high degree of faith. That was, she could have not given that, and she would not have sinned, because as a poor widow, she wasn't required to, who only had enough for her own living, she wasn't required to give that. But she had a strong faith and a high degree of faith that she exercised, that she was especially blessed. And it could truly be said that she gave up more than all the rich people that had just given of their abundance. But I'm just saying that if there's an unwillingness in the heart, we have a responsibility to repent of of the evil in our heart that would be fueling that unwillingness. When it says not grudgingly or of necessity, that's not saying that you don't need to give. It's saying that John Wesley had a good comment about this on of necessity in 2 Corinthians 9:7. He said, because he cannot tell how to refuse. There's a way that when men bring a cause to other people, some people can give just because they feel guilty before the person and they don't know how to say no, so they just give, or they're trying to satisfy a guilty conscience that's guilty in some other way, when ultimately they first need to repent and get right with God there. People can give because they have a certain pride about themselves. Like, how could somebody like me not give? There can be reasons a person can feel pressured from that, or pressured from for carnal reasons to give, and that's what's being talked about in 2 Corinthians 9:7. For God loveth a cheerful giver. You see in Exodus 36 how after the golden calf and God showing his anger at that in Exodus 32, you see how in Exodus 36 the people of Israel all of a sudden became very willing to give to the offering, the free will offering towards making the tabernacle. That they actually, if you read Exodus 36, you'll see it. They actually bought too much. Moses had to restrain them from giving. The people were the people had a renewed enthusiasm to do what was pleasing to God after God had shown his wrath among them for the golden calf, and that was a good thing. So the fact that God loves a cheerful giver, it doesn't mean that you're okay if you're not cheerful, and it doesn't mean that the fear of God can't be a motivation there, because it kind of should be. So continuing verse 8, and God is able to make, so we're going back to faith and God being a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. God ultimately, Paul was hoping that they would get more, that they would have a greater opportunity to do more for the glory of God with how they were enriched. And 3 John chapter 2, the praying about Gaius, that he would prosper and be in health even as his soul prospers. This is a good reference with 3 John verse 2, probably the most abused prosperity gospel verse. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Was by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, meaning that they were living in keeping with their profession of being subject to the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men, and by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And Albert Barnes, in his Bible commentary, believes, as I do, that Paul is ultimately taking this opportunity for almsgiving to go back to the ultimate gift, that the redemption that is provided in Christ, and what Christ had to suffer in order to be able to offer that. So forgive me that I've gone over an hour. I'm not sure how long over an hour I've gone, but I know I'm over, so please forgive me for that. Just two more passages to go back to that. Really a good summary of proper almsgiving times given in its proper light, as we're reminded of God's unspeakable gift of Christ, and the parable that Christ told about almsgiving, really. And this is a good principle, whether you're rich or you're poor, that rather than just a 10% tithe, there's a principle in Proverbs 3:27-28, which I was going to read after this, but I'll read it now. Proverbs 3:27-28. The person who loves God with all their heart and with all their soul and mind and strength and loves their neighbor as himself is going to live according to this principle, Proverbs 3:27-28. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. Say not unto thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I will give when thou hast it by thee. So when it comes to needs for God's work, when it comes to the needs of your neighbor, especially your brothers in Christ, but any, Jesus is going to be dealing with applying this to all men here. That's a principle that obviously the more you have, the more power you're going to have to not withhold good from them to whom it's due when it's in the power of thine hand to do it. You're going to be able to better do it. But I think this is a good summary of this teaching on almsgiving. Luke 10:25-37, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, Jesus, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? He was looking for an excuse to not love the people that he hated, the Samaritans especially. And Jesus answering said, now notice that you can't divorce loving your neighbor as yourself from loving God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. God comes first. But in putting God first, there's the putting loving your neighbor as yourself. There's a lot of liberals and false teachers who neglect that part and just think that if you're out giving and trying to do good in some way according to your own understanding, that God's going to be pleased with that. But it's in light of all of his commandments, as we said. So verse 30, and Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. I know one of the missionaries actually had a situation very similar to this recently. It just, I know, has caused the rest of us who've heard about it to praise God. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor to him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go and do thou likewise. No respect of persons with God. There can't be respect of persons with us in terms of helping people that we come across who need help, whom we have power to help. And in this parable, the Good Samaritan, doesn't even say it's a parable. This story, whether it's a parable or something from real life, you have a picture itself of the gospel message. Mankind is fallen among thieves, among fallen prey to Satan and his demons, who have stripped us of our original state of innocence and corrupted us, left us half dead. And Christ himself is ultimately that Good Samaritan. the ultimate version of that Good Samaritan who looked on us in our fallen state and came to us and died for our sins and rose from the grave, and then offering us salvation when we believe on him, binds up our wounds, pouring in oil and wine, his spirit and his blood, and sets us on his own beast, his grace, and brings us to an inn, his church, and takes care of us. And in waiting for his return, has provided for our care, for our restoration in among the ministers in his church and the care of his body. He is the ultimate, he is, as in all things, he is our ultimate example. And to have that heart of self-abandonment for God's purpose and man's redemption, and to love one's neighbor as himself according to the needs he sees is what it truly means to be his disciple, and to partake in his sufferings in order to ultimately inherit his glory. Amen.
Praise the Lord, Brother Aaron. I just wanted to add a few quick things here. That was a great study. I get into discussions with people a lot about this, of course, because I have the mission, and they always try to use the straw man. You know, I kind of mentioned one before where they say, we can't give because everybody's no good. Well, that's not true, you know. If you can't give money to a homeless person, you can give him the gospel. And if you think he's a drunk or something, bring him to a restaurant. Don't you have time? You know, this type of thing. If we don't have money, we have time. Another thing I wanted to bring up, too, is Brother Aaron brought up the widow with the two mites. Now, I'm glad you said that, brother. It would not have been sin if she didn't do that. But, boy, wouldn't we all like to have that much faith to give our last two pennies, let's say, or our last $2 that we were going to go out to eat with today and get some food at Walmart or whatever the case may be. Wouldn't it be incredible to say, you know what, I'm going to go today without food and give that food away. That was everything she had, actually, not just money for let's say, dinner or something, but that was the last two pennies she had. So, or two pence she had, two mites. Don't let people, so we don't have to, and then when we see the story about the rich man, where it says, what do I have to do to be perfect? You know, obviously Jesus knew that this man had a stronghold, amen, and that he needed to sell all his possessions. So we don't go off the edge. I just came by across somebody yesterday on Facebook, and I read something that was very sad. He said Jesus didn't have a place to lay his head. He tells us to sell everything and give to the poor, and I just did that. I sold everything I have. I gave all my money away, and now I'm living on the streets. That's not good either. We all have to make sure we have a balanced approach here, not a compromising approach now, but a balanced approach. So we all want to strive to be like the widow, you know, that gave her last two mites. But we also have to eat. We have to supply for our family, as Brother Aaron just said. Those that don't work should not eat. So it tells us to work all throughout the Bible. We see examples of people, of course, in the Old Testament and the New Testament working. It's a beautiful thing to work. You know, I used to be a multimillionaire, and I wasted millions of dollars on sin. So part of my prayer is not like a prosperity preacher to say, I want millions of dollars so I can get a house next to Joel Osteen. But it is, Jesus, please bless me with as much as you can financially, because the need is so great, and I will use every penny that I can, with the exception of just paying my insurance, having a roof over my head, and paying for food. Every other penny that I have, I will use for your kingdom. And so it's not even a sin to pray that you get that job that let's say you're a carpenter or a handyman, you know, you want to get this big job. There's no sin in praying to get that good job, as long as you use what God blesses you with for the kingdom. And of course, you have to sustain yourself. Amen. So don't let people go off on those tangents too. And I wanted to just end too with to reiterate a couple of verses here. Started in Luke 6:31, it says, "As ye would that men should do to you, do also to them likewise." Verse 32 says, "For if you love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love him, love them." And verse 33 says, "And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do the same." The biggest thing I have a problem when people come to me and they say, "Well, you know, Jim, I am taking care of my family. Me and my wife have worked hard all our lives. We have a 401k. We have Johnny, Sue, and Mary. They're all in college. It's cost $80,000 a year." And now I'm falling off my chair as they're saying this, right? "And it's $80,000 a year for three children," or whatever it might be, you know, $60,000 a year for my children to go to college. "But we've worked really hard." And I'm saying to myself, you are storing treasures up on earth, people, to get a stupid bachelor's degree or whatever, master's degree on the thing, and we won't get into that to its logical conclusion. But, you know, and then you try to explain to them, anybody can give to their children, anybody can give to their grandchildren or their friends. Even sinners do that, right? But it's who that you take care of that's not going to be able to give back to you is where God is really going to reward you. And there's a real fine line, too, with people, you know, I tell them right away, so you're spending $60,000 a year for education while millions and millions and millions of people die every year. I'm going to leave you guys with this statistic here live on the phone and also that we're listening to recording. So 3/4 of the world, 75% of the world lives on, 80% of the world lives on less than $10 per day, $10 per day. 50% of the world lives on less than $2.50 a day, and over 1 billion people still today, I just checked again, make less than $1.25 per day. And most people on our mission fields, we have Joseph, is Joseph back? Let me see. We have Joseph, he was on. Nope, he just dropped off a little while ago. Okay, but anyway, Joseph lives in the Kibera slums. I think the average there is like 45 to 50 cents per day. That's what these people live on. And 90% of that money plus is used for food, so they're scrounging for food. So everybody that's probably listening on here right now, with the exception of maybe a couple people overseas, certainly we are, compared to the rest of the world, filthy rich. So you don't have to go out tomorrow and sell your only mode of transportation. Unless it's a nice, 2016 Cadillac CTSV, with leather and worth $75,000, I would encourage you to do that real quick. If you have a modest way of transportation and, you know, a modest home or a modest apartment, then, you know, you're fine. But certainly we all can probably improve in certain areas of our life, but we thank you, Brother Aaron. And does anybody that's on the call have a question about just this teaching while we're still on the recording? Okay, great. I do want, if you would be so kind, I'm going to turn this recording off because we went pretty good tonight, but I want Brother Justin to give us a quick testimony. Thank you, everybody, for listening. God bless you. If you have any questions, you can always reach out to us online, globalmissionforchildren.org, or you all know that I'm on Facebook. So we're going to keep the radio feature going. Keep your hands to the plow. Brother Aaron, do we have a next week study, or are you going to surprise us?
I'll surprise you.
Good. Okay. Next week's a surprise. I'll, of course, I'll let you guys all know when I invite you. Have a great week, guys. God bless you.